Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the holy scriptures that you have given us to understand you, to know your will, to know your nature, to know your promises, and that we can trust in these things is absolutely true. I pray you would be with me and allow me to speak your truth and your words and not the words of me or a man, but that we would carefully and accurately seek to understand your text as it was written and as it was recorded. I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds to convict us of the truth, to lead us to live more godly lives, and to learn more about the nature of your Son and the gospel as a result. And I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, we continue once again in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, this entire section that we've really gotten into, where so far up to this point we've really watched mostly Christ's, shall we say, confrontation with a great deal of his rivals and his enemies. And he's dealt with the Pharisees in this regard. They've come in question his authority. We're still dealing with what is considered the Holy Week or the Passion Week. This is the last week of Jesus' life where he is teaching very publicly in the Jerusalem temple prior to the Last Supper and his crucifixion. All the enemies of Christ are coming to him and trying to find ways to entrap him, and it is very much to that design. And we must make this very clear that this is not necessarily a recording of honest information or a seeking of answers. These are people that want to find ways to defame Christ in some regard. And so you get to chapter 22, and we get to this particular and well-noted group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a people who, for lack of a better term, we'll just call them the hyper-literalists of Scripture. These are a people who are committed to the Torah and the Torah alone. So you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the larger group by far. They're by far the massive majority, and they're the ones who interpret the law and the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament, and they get to make the calls and shots and say, this is what this law means. These are the 12 steps you have to do to obey it. They create outrageously ridiculous amounts of traditions and laws that you have to keep to the point where it's incredibly burdensome, as we're going to see in the next chapter. And they have become really, shall we say, those who add to Scripture to a great degree. The Sadducees are kind of, to some degree, a response to that in the rabbinic world. They are the ones who stood up really the last couple hundred years. They haven't been around that long. And they said, we will only, if it's not written by Moses, we will not believe it. If it's not expressly and directly written as Moses wrote it in Genesis to Deuteronomy, then we throw it out. It is no good. That means the writings are gone. That means 1st and 2nd Chronicles weren't inspired by, as far as they're concerned. They didn't believe in Isaiah or Jeremiah wrote any authentically inspired messages. They would say it's good reading. It's excellent reading material, but it's not inspired. Only Moses is inspired, according to a Sadducee. Thus, for this reason, they've become kind of a hyper-literalist people. If it is not written out directly by Moses himself, they throw it away. So to this end, they don't believe in the resurrection. They say, well, Moses did not record it, so it can't exist. They don't believe in a Messiah figure. They don't believe in the coming of the Messiah. They say, well, Moses didn't record it, so it's not there. They don't believe in any kind of afterlife. They don't believe in angels that are specifically recorded. They throw all of this out because Moses did not expressly write a verse that says there will be a resurrection from the dead. If it's not written in black and white the way I believe it to be interpreted, it can't exist. You can probably see the problem with this. To a degree, this, on the surface level, this almost sounds good. We are champions of Scripture and Scripture alone. And we should be. We are firm believers that Scripture alone is necessary and infallible truth, and it should be interpreted by Scripture. However, what you're looking at here is the temptation that even we see in many circles today to interpret Scripture from a very surface level, from a very human perspective, that it needs to say what I think it should say, or it must be wrong. Or to some degree, if it's not written in the black and white text that I need it to speak to me, then clearly God did not write it. And this is a failure to understand Scripture. And as Christ notes right here, it's really a failure to understand the power of God right? In verse 29, you're assuming that God cannot write a book more complex than you to some degree. You're assuming that if it's not written in black and white, then he did not mean it to exist. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing that there are layers upon layers of understanding of the Messiah, right? And it's not going to be sprouted. Nowhere in the Old Testament will you find it written out, his name will be Jesus, and he will die on a cross. It will nowhere be explicitly stated. But we know that's what it says. We know that's the purpose of the Old Testament. It is a faulty logic that results in very foolish doctrines and concepts, and we see this even to this day, that creates certain problems of scriptural interpretation. You must interpret Scripture as a whole. You must interpret Scripture within its context of its purpose and goal, which is ultimately, as we know, to build the kingdom of God. And certainly we must be interpreted with a deeper understanding than just, if it's not written in the black and white legality language that I would like it to see, it must exist. Now, what does that mean that the Sadducees here argue in verses 23 and down? And they, for this reason, they say, well, Moses didn't tell us that there's a resurrection directly, so it must not exist. So they're going to come to Jesus with some kind of outrageously fictitious story about a woman who's married to seven different men, seven brothers. They're citing Moses' law, and they state that in verse 24. They say, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They rely on Mosaic law, right? That's their whole deal. And you get through all of this, and they basically are trying to find a way to entrap Jesus to say, well, there's going to be some kind of weird marriage law in the afterlife. But you can kind of see, this really points out the kind of failure of their understanding of Scripture. For obvious reasons, there is an afterlife, and he's about to make that clear to them. And one of the major points that he makes in a kind of a moment of revelation here is Jesus actually takes the time to tell us marriage as an institution will not be necessary in the kingdom of God when it is consummated. Okay? Marriage is an institution designed for sinful man this side of heaven that does not speak to the relational nature of what may happen post-resurrection. We don't know. We have no idea. He doesn't speak to that, and we're certainly not going to add to it now. And he doesn't tell you about the nature of the relationship you'll have with your spouse in the afterlife or anybody else, for that matter, whoever it might be. He just simply tells us the institution of marriage and its purpose is fulfilled pre-resurrection. And we can play this out logically and think about this, and Christ makes it clear to us in verse 29. You neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection neither they neither married nor are given in marriage. Verse 30, right? There will be no further need for things like procreation. That won't exist post-resurrection. There will be no need for you being an incomplete person, right? The institution of marriage, relying on Genesis 2, that Adam should not be alone, right? It's not good for man to be alone. And so God makes him a helpmeet. You will be complete at the resurrection. You will not need sanctification anymore. I think to this day, one of the best lines that I remember from Bodhi Bakum is he says, marriage is not designed to make you happy. It's designed to make you holy. And you will be holy on that day. You will not need a spouse to sanctify you. So, regardless of all this, what I'm really interested in today and what we're looking at is verse 31 and down. Verse 31 through 33 is kind of an afternote where Christ says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said to you by God, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Is he not the God? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. These three verses is kind of his summary of dealing with the Sadducees. And up to this point, he's answered their question, right? He's dealt with their marriage problem and made it clear that they have no understanding of what they're talking about regardless of death and marriage. But this is kind of an extra. This is almost a freebie. This is something he chooses to add on in addition to answering their question. And as we know, Christ is very apt to do. He cuts to the real heart of the real problem. Christ is not fooled by their coming up with weird scenarios. He's not fooled by their seeking weird questioning ascensions. He knows exactly what's the real problem. He knows exactly what the real issue is with what they're really asking about. They're not really asking about marriage. They're not really asking about the seven, you know, whose wife this man's going to be. They're asking about the resurrection. That's the real issue they have with Jesus. And so he actually adds that on, and he offers that free of charge, so to speak. This was not something that the Sadducees asked to be answered. He volunteers this, and we note that Christ says, and as for, note your particles there in the beginning of verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead. Therefore, telling you that this is something he is choosing to add in addition to the existing point that he's making. So he's already revealed to you kind of the nature of what, shall we say, marriage is in the post-resurrection afterlife sort of situation. And there he actually continues on and says, would you like to know some more about the resurrection of the dead? And you'll note that it starts with, have you not read? And as for the resurrection of the dead, verse 31, have you not read? Now, this is not to be overlooked because this is a massive rebuke to a people who prize their understanding of the Mosaic law, okay? This is a people who are convinced that if Moses did not tell it to me directly in the Mosaic law, it cannot be true. That's their whole thesis, okay? So when Jesus says, have you not read, this is rhetorical. They have read. They should know this. They should know this backwards. These should be the experts of what Moses wrote. They pride themselves on this. Their entire way of thinking is built upon this. So to say, have you not read, is designed to be a rhetorical question as a rebuke to them. This is a clear response to a people who should know better, who have read Moses. They've read what Moses has done, and they've read the Mosaic law, and they have chosen, as we know, ultimately through the hardness of their heart, to throw it away. But this is designed to be, to a degree, a pretty scathing insult to a class of people who pride themselves on their scriptural knowledge and fail to understand major doctrines of the faith. Which, once again, kind of reiterates the same lesson we've learned from the Pharisees. It doesn't matter how well-read you are. You can find some of the most intelligent people on this planet who can read the scriptures to you backwards, and they are still as unsaved. And you'll find these people, and especially when you do, you know, you get into higher academics, you'll see a lot of this. You'll see people who should know better, and they're hard at heart. But ironically, what is cited by Jesus is Exodus 3:6, because he goes on, he says, have you not read, and I'm going to come back to this in a minute, what was said to you by God? Bear that in mind there for a minute, the direction of what the quote is going to, but verse 32 is the actual quote from the Old Testament from Moses, okay? He cites Moses to them, to the Sadducees. The Sadducees love Moses. That's their whole basis of theology, and he takes the time to cite from them Exodus, the Mosaic book, if ever there was one, right? Exodus chapter 3, and you're all very familiar with this story. This is the burning bush scenario. This is where Moses encounters God on the rocks of Mount Sinai from the bush that burns but does not consume. And God, and you know, you can read this story probably many times. You go to Exodus, and Moses actually asks, who are you? God takes the time to clarify for him, one, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. And then two, he identifies himself as to Moses. This is spoken to Moses from the burning bush. And he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So he knows who this is. You know, this is clearly identifying. Moses is, as we know, to great a detriment to his earlier life, he is Jewish, or he is an Israelite. And he comes from an Israelite family. So he knows who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. He knows who we're talking about here. These are not Egyptians. These are people that have been dead for X amount of 400 to 500 years at this point. And note how Jesus actually, ironically, in Matthew 22, he leaves out one part of this quotation. Doesn't necessarily remove it or twist it or change it anyway. He just doesn't take the time to cite the early part of the verse, which is, and he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's some commentators that make a point here that take the time to say something, well, perhaps Jesus is making some kind of point of how God is not their father, the Sadducees' father, by removing that from the quotation. He's saying, you can see clearly here, I am the God of your father. If we're talking literally about Moses' father in Exodus 3:6, we're talking about the man who beget Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus, then whether he's alive or not, God takes the time to appoint to him that I was his God, right? He was mine, and I was his God and Lord. And that doesn't apply to the Sadducees in AD 30 in the modern time. You could maybe make a case for that. I don't know if that's necessarily written into this particular text. You could take that as you will. That's a little bit of speculation on what Christ means here, because he doesn't tell you why he left out the former part of this verse. It does make a great deal of theological sense that he's leaving it out because the Sadducees are, in fact, not right submissive to God, and he is not the God of their fathers and their particular fathers. But there's not a great deal else we can read from that other than the fact that he does cite precise names of people whom he is the God of. The first is Abraham. This is the great patriarch, right? Everyone knows the name of Abraham in AD 30 in Judea. He is the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. These three men are often and constantly highlighted as the central patriarchal tree that from which all Israel comes. And they're highlighted over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament for this reason, that these three men in particular and their generational line is the cause for all of Israel and the people of God in this day and age in AD 30. And you can read about these men, and I know we have to some degree. These are certainly flawed men. These are sinful men. They do a lot of sinful stuff. They are not moral, upstanding icons of holiness at every point in their life by any stretch of the imagination. But they are men who trust in the Lord, all three of them. And you can see evidence and cases of this, and I didn't want to cite them here because I know you all are likely very familiar with them, but you know, especially per Romans chapter 4, Abraham trusted God and it's accounted to him as righteousness. Not because he's righteous, because he's a man who trusts in the Lord. Isaac and Jacob are both the same way, even in spite of their many failures and their many moral flaws. In spite of significant mistakes they make with their family and their own likelihood and well-being. Jacob was known, ironically, perhaps as probably the one most highlighted, as the man who wrestled with God, is the term he was accredited to. Jacob particularly. Again, I probably should have cited it here, but you can read his quotation at the end of Genesis when he stands before Pharaoh, Jacob does, at the end of his life. And he's not a happy man at the end of his life. He says, I've spent my entire life wrestling with God, and I've lived a sorrowful life. It's kind of, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what Jacob says to Pharaoh at the end of his life. But he was a faithful man. Doesn't necessarily say his wrestling with God brought him a great deal of joy. But he was a man who trusted in the Lord. And God was his God. End of story. But note, what Christ says is that this was written to you. Now, this is a statement made to Moses in the burning bush scenario. This is God identifying himself to Moses through the burning bush. Jesus says here in verse 31, have you not read what was said to you by God? This is a critical thing to understand. This was not written to the Sadducees when it was written originally in Exodus. It was not literally designed to be written by the Sadducees. And remember, we're dealing with the hyperliteralists here. You're dealing with the people who say, if God did not expressly write it out in black and white the way I believe it should be written, then I do not believe it. And here, Jesus says, Exodus 3:6 was written to you, Sadducees, give or take 1,500 to 2,000 years later. It was written to them, the modern audience of that time and day. It was not just written for Moses' sake. In other words, you cannot read Exodus chapter 3 and say, well, this is just an excellent commentary on what Moses experienced and what he went through. And it's not necessarily the same for us today. Jesus says, no, it was written to you. You need to know this. You need to hear this. It was written with you in mind. We know our God is an infinite God of omniscient knowledge, and when he writes scripture, he knows who's going to read it. He knows who's going to write it. He knows who's going to profit from it, all the way up to the year of our Lord, AD 2024. It was written for the Sadducees in this time, and it was written for you today to read this verse and see what God said to Moses, and know it was also written to you. Is the exact Greek wording here, indirect particle, second person pronoun, you. One commentator puts it this way. He says, talking about Mark's reiteration, you can see the same story, and you can find the cross-references, as I mentioned last week. All the synoptic gospels have this story of Jesus dealing with the Sadducees. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have this. And Mark, you can go look it up in Mark, I believe, chapter 14. He says, in the book of Moses, which was written by him, the book of Exodus 3:6, through the words which were spoken to Moses, yet were designed for the use, instruction, and comfort of the Israelites, not only at that time, but in succeeding ages, they being the posterity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose God the Lord declares himself to be. In other words, Exodus was not written in a vacuum. It was not written just for Moses. It was not written just for the Israelites of B.C. 1500. It was written for us today, and it was written for the Sadducees in A.D. 30. And God, when it was written and when God spoke those words from the burning bush, it was designed to be read here and now and to these people right here. And God's omniscient. He does this. He designs this. Theologians call this the verbal plenary inspiration of God. The verbal plenary inspiration of God. This means God spoke it, and at some point a man wrote it down as he was inspired to do so. And a man can be inspired by God. A fallible human being, like Moses, can still write his inspired and infallible message down on a papyrus or a sheet of paper or whatever, on a stone, and does so with the full intention to speak divinely to all humanity through the words written by a fallible man, even as they write infallible scripture. And then he gives you what we know to be, ultimately, his Old Testament name. I am, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is his unique identifier. The singular time that God gives a name to himself, and we know, ultimately, it's not necessarily even a name in the category that we think of names. It is perhaps the most singular identifier of God that we have, to such a degree that the ancient Israelites were afraid to write it down on paper as a name. It's just four letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And it's not even a name. It's just the first-person pronoun in Hebrew language. It means I am. You use it in all the time as a verb in a sentence. I am hungry. I am tired. I am. That's exactly what you would say in ancient Hebrew if you wanted to articulate that verb. And that's the only thing he gives you to identify himself. The most singular thing you can know about God is that he is. And this is the idea that he communicates. I am. Actively, now, at this moment in time, the God of these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is being implied here is pretty straightforward, and this is designed to be emphatic for a reason. God is currently, at the moment in time that Moses wrote down these words, or the time that God spoke to him through the burning bush, God was still actively and currently the God of Abraham. He did not cease to be the God of Abraham. There was no point where his godhood ceased over Isaac or Jacob, that he was still actively their God. These men are dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the grave at this point. They're not alive anymore on this side of the planet. And God says, I'm their God now. I am currently their God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, there is a sense in which these men are still alive and he is still ruling over them. Right? He does not say, to put this a little differently, in Isaiah 3:6, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until they died. Now they're just dust, right? He's the God of their dust or bones. He says, I am the God of three men who are still and presently at this moment in time serve me. This is designed to be the present tense that's highlighted by Christ here. He is still their God now. If you're dealing with a people like the Sadducees here who believe in what we'll call, for lack of a better term, soul annihilation, right? They believe once your body dies, your soul just dissipates. It's just gone instantaneously. There's no resurrection. You just kind of fall apart. There's no afterlife. There's no underworld. They just believe souls are destroyed upon death. That means if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, they're gone, right? They ceased to exist out of this world. So if God, hundreds of years later, can tell Moses, I am their God now, that should tell you they're still alive in some regard, which is exactly what he makes the point of at the end of the verse, right? Verse 32, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We must realize what Jesus is saying here. We're not talking about some kind of pagan pantheon concept where, you know, and the Greeks and the Romans believe that there's actual gods of the dead world and the gods of the living, and the heroes get to go to heaven with Zeus and Olympus, and the dead people get to go to Hades where the actual person Hades dwells, and he's the dead god, right? This is not talking about that. This is talking about the fact that you're dealing with a people here in Matthew 22 who believe that dead equals annihilation, right? Dead means you're dust and your soul ceases to exist post-death. God is not the God of dust, is his point. God is not the God of just bones and dust and dirt in the ground. He's the God of people who are still alive actively after they die. He's not just the God of the dead of some kind of Gehenna underworld. He is the God of not just dust and bones. He's the God of people who live currently. And you can actually know this to a greater degree because the Greek that's used here, of the living, at the end of verse 32, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. That Greek word there is the word zoēs. Now in Greek, I should have put the other word up here. There's a couple words for what we'll just call life. If you look up life in a Greek lexicon or a Greek dictionary of ancient Greek New Testament writings, you'll find a couple words for life. One of them is bios. We get our word biology from it. And bios can just mean simple biological existence. Like a blade of grass is alive. A tree is alive. A bug is alive. Zoēs is best described, or I found it best described as capital L, life. When we say, I feel alive. When you feel genuine life in your bones. There are many people on this planet who exist and they're alive, but they have no life. We even use this term colloquially, right? When we talk about if you have a life or not. Do you have joy? Do you have fulfillment? Do you have the genuine peace of God in your heart? Do you have the experience of quality of life? And the men that God is the God of are the God, he's the God of those who have capital L, life. And that's what this word is. Zoēs. It's about the quality or the nature of that life that they live. Not like a blade of grass or a bug is alive, but they have genuine life that we know through Christ. Right? And he uses this word purposely, as he uses every word, to show that God is the God of all men, certainly. He's the God of those who are certainly burning in hell even at this moment. He is their God, even if they seek to reject him. But just to demonstrate to the Sadducees that he is the God not only of all people, but of those who are alive in Christ and will rise again from the grave, the central most saints of the Jewish people still are alive in him. Right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, capital L. And they dwell in the work of Christ. And this is something that even the Sadducees would understand because they can make an argument if anybody is resurrected. If we're going to make some kind of moral argument for anybody that deserves resurrection, even if we were to use such a crass term in a Christian point of view, it would be the patriarchs, right? From a Sadducee standpoint, they say, well, certainly if anyone should be alive with God right now, it should be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, right? So Jesus is using this to make a point to them that these men still worship the Lord. One commentator puts it this way. So the Sadducees must take Exodus seriously. The biblical verses are taken to mean that God continues a personal relationship with Israel's ancestors, and therefore they must still be alive. This makes part of the Pentateuch into a witness for the belief in resurrection. So what we've seen is that Jesus uses the Old Testament, the scriptures that they even will, you know, whenever they want to argue about the rest of scripture, the scriptures that they genuinely believe in and prove to you that the resurrection exists from Moses himself. And you'll note, nowhere in Exodus 3:6 does God say, I personally will rise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the dead. Right? It's not written in black and white. It's not written in such a legal form that the Sadducees would say, oh, okay, well, there it is. It's literal right there. I have to believe it now. God just simply has to tell you, I'm their God now. And from that, we derive the conclusion. And then we see what happens. The crowd heard it, and they're astonished. Right? Verse 33. When the crowd heard it, they're astonished at his teaching. No surprise here. We've already seen this with the Pharisees and this exact day and time earlier in this chapter. This is something that just kind of reminds us and puts us back in the mindset of remembering this is very public. This is all happening on the temple grounds. Christ is in the temple. He's teaching very publicly in Jerusalem at this point. And this is his enemy's shot. This is where they think they've got their chance to come up here and try and beat him at his own game. And so all this is happening in a very, there's multiple parties involved here. And one of them is just the audience. And they're astonished when Jesus clearly demonstrates the resurrection from the Mosaic law alone, regardless of what we could say about the rest of the Testaments. He leaves his enemies speechless. They're dumbfounded. They have been clearly beaten. They have no further response, as we see as the text changes. And in fact, in verse 34, you'll even see he has silenced the Sadducees. They got nothing after this. And we also know this certainly also, once again, kind of reiterates the same point for us, that if there is any one master teacher and interpreter of Scripture, it is Christ. Right? You will not beat Jesus at Scripture. He wrote the book. He designed the book. He is the Word of God, as the Gospel of John reiterates. He is the Word. There is no sense in which you're ever going to disprove Christ out of Scripture because he designed Scripture. He is the master interpreter. He is the master preacher. He determines how Scripture is interpreted and read and understood. And it's also kind of worth noting, and this is just something to put in your pocket for later when we get to the crucifixion that's coming. At this moment, he still has the popularity of the crowds. Right, the crowds are astonished at his teaching. They're amazed at what he has to say. At this moment in time, he still has the popularity card on his table, even though we know the Pharisees will use it against him very shortly. But as we'll see this unfold and as it continues through the next couple chapters, for now, I wish to just simply reiterate a couple statements about these verses. One is, as the Sadducees have learned here, all Scripture is written to you here and now. We should take every word of Scripture seriously. That doesn't mean necessarily to the literal and hyper extent that the Pharisees, or I should say the Sadducees, took every word. We certainly must read it in context, and we must read it in its larger interpretation. We avoid very surface-level reasoning, but we certainly do not make the mistake of thinking Scripture prior to us is useless, as the Sadducees did. All Scripture is written to you, just as it was written to the Sadducees. Then we can read things like the Mosaic Law has indeed, the Old Covenant has been nullified by Christ. And you can read this in Hebrews chapter 8, word for word. You can read things like there are certain senses in which there are passages that were written to be law and bring about what 2 Corinthians calls even the ministry of death, right? That are not supposed to be literally understood without context. But we should take great care in knowing that every one of those was written for our edification, for our benefit, and for our knowledge today about the work of God. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. Secondly, God is the God of all past generations of the faithful. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as far as we can see clearly, particularly right here, are still alive and dwell and serve their God. Right? And so we can take this into Old Testament understanding. The patriarchs are faithful to God. They believed in the God of their fathers. And certainly this stands for much of the Old Testament. There are people of the Old Testament that are saved, that were saved, and live now with Christ. And they did that thousands of years before he touched the planet. Even after death, he did not stop being their God. He is still their Lord and their Savior, and he is the God of all souls at all times. Which is a kind of the tandem to the third point. The souls of all ages that died repentant and faithful to the Lord are now alive in Christ. This is where we could get into a great deal of semantics about, well, what does it mean in the resurrection? What do we believe about what happens in the last day when bodies are raised? Where do the souls go? Other places, there's people that talk about holding tanks for souls in the meantime. What we know for a fact is that those who die now that are repentant and faithful to Christ are alive with him. Because he's their God. That's what we know. And that's the case of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob here. And that's the case of every saint that happened in B.C. And that's the case of the saints in A.D. This is the truth we must remember when we look at every age of biblical history and now. God keeps them alive in himself. As a quick side note, this is something you can also kind of put in your, shall we say, apologetic tool belt. because to this day there are some factions of Christianity that would argue for what we'll just call soul annihilation, right? That the soul just kind of dissipates when you die, or it just fades out of existence. There are certain sects of Christianity. One of them, some of the larger ones are Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses that will say when you die and you're not saved, your soul just kind of just dissipates. It's just gone out of existence. Texts like this make this pretty clear. That's not what happens. But I say all this to make two points. We serve a God of life and resurrection and joy. Our God is not a God of dust and bones and annihilation. He's a God who gives life. He's a God who keeps us alive physically. And after we die, he is a God of our life. He's not a God that celebrates and commemorates death. He is a God that commemorates life. And secondly, you can read all of Scripture and know this. So let us not make the mistake of Sadducees of reading very surface-level understandings into a text that aren't there. When you understand the totality of Scripture, you can see it was written to all of us, and it was written to proclaim the God of life and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God of the living, that you're a God of those who are alive in you after death on this planet, that you're a God who keeps us alive in Christ as you keep the saints and the patriarchs alive in you to this day, that you are still their God. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who submit to our God, who know that you are the God of our fathers, you're the God of the patriarchs, you're the God of those, the spiritual fathers who have come before us, and you're our God here and now, and you will be our God even after we are dead in the grave. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.